Good morning, everyone. It is a real treat to come up here every Sunday and look out and see all of your faces, even if it's just your eyes. It's great to be with you and to worship together this morning. Let me just follow up on Ben's prayer with a prayer of my own while we go into God's Word together. Dear Father, I do ask that you would please help me to speak this morning with clarity and compassion. May your good will, as Ben was praying, be so clear so that we who, by your grace, love your righteousness can walk in it. Lord, empower us by your Spirit that your name would be glorified in and among us. Thank you for your Spirit's help. Thank you for your Spirit's help in the proclamation of your word. Thank you for your Spirit's help in living it out. Thank you for your faithfulness that is on display in the lives of your saints. Lord, we commit this time to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've come to what is a major turning point in the book of Matthew. So the majority of Jesus' ministry up to this point has taken place in the region of Galilee. So that we know that region well is northern Israel, kind of all that area around the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus' ministry has been. That's where his outpost has been. The kingdom of heaven, we might say, has been dawning in the backwaters of rural Israel. And this, just as the prophet Isaiah had promised. These words will sound familiar to you. In the latter time, he, that is God, has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Isaiah's talking about the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus that was centered in Galilee and how his kingdom came and it dawned in power. Jesus had indeed made trips out of Galilee, but this was the place where most of his miracles and most of his teaching took place. But now, Jesus is on the move. He's going south. The Son of Man, the light of light, the locus of the kingdom of heaven, is now, he's leaving Galilee and he's moving down and entering into the region of Judea. Judea. He's taking deliberate steps now towards the cross. Jesus has been crystal clear that the cross is the destiny of his earthly ministry. He said in chapter 16, from that time he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, we see in this passage that Jesus is taking deliberate steps to the cross. He and his disciples are going now away. They're leaving Galilee and into Judea, and Jesus is walking right into the crosshairs of those who will put him to death. And on the way, the Pharisees, they set a trap for him. But it's not his time. So he sidesteps it. He steps around it. And as he steps around, as Jesus steps around this text, he shows us God's intention for marriage. As Jesus is stepping around this test, this trap that the Pharisees have set for him, he shows us what God's intention for marriage, and that his kingdom is worth living for a life of single-hearted devotion. So what happens when you try to trip up Jesus? What happens when you try to trip up the Son of Man? Out comes wisdom. Out comes God's will for life's big questions. So we have two truths that shine forth from God's word this morning, and they're this, that God's will for the married is lifelong marriage. God's will for the married is lifelong marriage, and God's kingdom is worth the single life. Those twin truths we're going to look at this morning, that God's will for the married is lifelong marriage, and God's kingdom is worth the single life. We need this. We need to hear heaven's word on marriage. Because when we neglect God's word, people miss out on a living picture of God's perfect love in Christ. When we neglect God's word, people miss out on a living portrait of God's perfect love in Christ. When we neglect God's word on marriage, people get hurt. Because God's will and God's glory lead to flourishing. Pastor Ray Ortland put it like this. He said, there's only one thing that's harder than obeying the Lord. There's only one thing that's harder than obeying the Lord. And that's disobeying the Lord. The only thing harder for us than obeying the Lord is disobeying the Lord, because we are not made to bear the strains of sin. Anyone who has lived the breakdown of a marriage knows this firsthand. So we know what the world says about marriage. We know the world's word on marriage. It comes to us loud and clear. As long as your marriage serves you and your goals, great. But when it gets in the way of your goals, leave it behind. So we need to hear, and we need to heed what God says. So this morning is a message about marriage and singleness. But we have to be careful here. We have to be careful not to pay so close attention to the details that we miss the lay of the land. Because before this is a passage about marriage, this is first and foremost a passage about Jesus. Right? What do we see in this passage of Jesus? We see his untrappable wisdom, his unsurpassable wisdom. We see his perfect righteousness, his deliberate obedience. We see his all authority, we see his unwavering love, and we see the greatness of his kingdom all right here. So now let's turn together to our passage in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, there's a Bible for you right in the pew in front of you. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. So please turn with me there and follow along as I read. Matthew 19, 1 to 12. This is God's word. Now when Jesus had finished these things, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Two truths this morning. God's will for the married is life, long marriage, and the kingdom is worth the single life. So first truth, everywhere Jesus goes, the kingdom of heaven goes too. Everywhere Jesus goes, the kingdom of heaven goes through, and heaven's mercies flow. So he's on the road, he's heading down from Galilee down to Judea, and the crowds are following him. And we read that he heals the crowds. This doesn't just sound like a few miracles, it sounds like crowds were healed. Listen to the incongruity here of the Pharisees. You've got the crowds coming, and they're pressing into Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, have mercy on me, maybe comes one. Jesus, please heal my son, maybe comes the plea of another. Jesus, help me. These crowds are pressing into him, looking for Jesus to help. And then you hear, Jesus, is it lawful for one to divorce one's wife for any cause? What? How did these Pharisees respond in this great overflow of mercy from heaven? What do? They try to trip Jesus up. They come to him with a test. This test, verse 3. They're like Satan tempting Jesus. They're trying to put these stumbling blocks in him, in front of Christ, rather than listening to him, rather than coming to him. So they bring him a tricky one. The question, actually, it drags Jesus into what's a really knotty debate in the day. The question, we see it in verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The test to Jesus is what are the permissible grounds in God's law for divorce and remarriage? You see, there were two prominent positions in the day. And the debate, it's centered around this passage from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And the question was all about how do we interpret this properly. So let me read this passage for you from Deuteronomy 24. This is verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So there's a conservative position in this debate, and there's a liberal position in this debate. The conservative position, they permitted divorce in the case of sexual sin. They limited it to sexual sin, but they also held the position that placed no limitations on remarriage. So this conservative position, it limited the word indecency in Deuteronomy 24 to sexual transgressions. The liberal position was that it was permissible for man to divorce his wife for any perceived indecency in the woman. And this wasn't the other way around. It was just the man could divorce his wife for any indecency in the woman. In their case, they didn't see any limitations on the word indecency, and therefore, it extended to any perceived indecency. So followers from this position, they may sanction a divorce for just as little as if a woman was more attractive than the former wife. That was justifiable grounds for divorce and marrying another. And Jesus is just lobbed right in the middle of this debate. The Pharisees may have hoped that just as John the Baptist, you remember the reason John the Baptist was arrested? He was arrested in this area for condemning Herod for leaving his wife for Herodias. So they may have hoped, if we get Jesus talking about divorce here, maybe the same thing will happen to him. Maybe Herod will arrest him and punish him. Or he may say something that John disagreed with. And if he says something that John disagrees with, these people were followers of John. They'll reject him. So they put him in this really difficult place. Now, how does Jesus answer them? Let's look together at verse 4. Have you not read? Now, of course, these are scholars in the scriptures. And they've come ready with their Bibles to challenge Jesus. And he asked them, have you not read? But he goes on, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So you see what's happening here. This debate is swirling around Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus goes further back than Deuteronomy into the very first two chapters of Genesis, back to creation. He asks, what was God's intention for marriage before sin entered the picture? What was God's intention for marriage before sin entered the picture? Just a quick side, but I don't want to pass this over. When Jesus quotes Moses from Genesis, the author of Genesis, did you notice that he attributes the words to God? Look down at that. Jesus believed that Moses' words were God's words. So we shouldn't miss this, that Jesus had a very, very high view of the scriptures, that even in the Bible, when the person speaking is not God, the Bible is nonetheless God speaking. That's how he understood the scriptures. He understands the scriptures to be God's word. So Jesus takes them to the beginning of his Bible. And we're learning right now in Sunday school that there are four major parts of God's story that he conveys to us in scriptures. God's revelation, four major parts. You've got creation, fall, redemption, new creation. These are the four big movements of God's redemption, God's work across history. And what we've been learning in Sunday school is that if we read any part of the Bible after Genesis chapter 3, there are going to be effects of sin in it. Anything after Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be able to see how sin has distorted the picture. So what does Jesus do? He backs up in his Bible before sin is on the scene and asks, what do we see here about marriage? And he stresses two things for us this morning. We could make more observations from these verses in Genesis, like how when Jesus says God made man male and female, we could say that God's intention is indeed a gender binary. It's right here. Or that marriage, we see, is between one man and one woman. But these aren't the points that Jesus is making, because that was not the question that Jesus was asked. But Genesis 1 and 2 is exactly the right place that we need to go to understand what God's ideal will is for his creation before sin comes in and distorts the picture. So what does Jesus want us to see about marriage? Two things. First, did you hear all of the unity language in what he said? Let me read it again and stress what Jesus stresses. This is again verses 4 to 6. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus stresses unity. God's intention for marriage is unity. That the husband hold fast to his wife, and that they do not separate. They are one flesh, being made one both physically and metaphysically, they are not to separate. Divorce, then, is a sinful swerve from God's perfect intention for creation. The other thing Jesus stresses is that this unity is not a contractual unity. It's not just something that the husband and the wife, they've decided, and then they can mutually undecide. Every marriage, we're told, is a new reality that is brought about by God. I like to think of it as a new act of creation. A marriage is a new act of creation by God. It's a new state of reality that's been instituted by the Lord of heaven. The husband and wife, they leave their parents, they make vows, they come together, but God joins them together. And there is then a new aspect of God's creation, and then undoing that act of God's creation would be undoing God's creation. There are mysteries here that I do not claim to understand, but the plain thing is clear enough. Every marriage between a man and a woman that is a Christian marriage, a secular marriage, a Hindu marriage, a Muslim marriage, is an ordained unity by God that ought not be separated. The Pharisees, after he said this, of course, the Pharisees think they've got him. Let's look together at verse 7. Well, if that's so, Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus, are you saying that Moses' command contradicts God's will? Are you saying that Moses commands sin? And that, so to this question, Jesus makes two corrections and then he gives a command. The first correction, he says, is that Moses did not command divorce. Moses permitted divorce. He did not command divorce. He permitted divorce. Moses did not tell anyone that they must divorce their wives, but that they may in the case of indecency, and that if they do, they may not marry them again. There is nowhere that Moses commands divorce, though he does make provision for it. That's the first correction. The second correction is that Moses permitted it because of your hardness of heart. Look with me now at verse 8 again. He writes, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Notice Jesus says your hardness of heart. He does not say their hardness of heart, like it was something that was unique in Moses' day. He does not say our hardness of heart, for Jesus is absolutely entirely different on this front. His heart is not hard with sin like everyone else's. Jesus is saying Moses made this provision because of your sin-hardened heart, but this was always not always like this. It was not always like this. So we may talk about these distinctions this way. In Genesis 1 and 2, what we have is God's ideal will. We have God's ideal will, which is no divorce. And then in Deuteronomy, we see God's allowed will, or his permitted will. He makes necessary regulations due to the reality of sin. Then Jesus makes this authoritative pronouncement. The command, verse 9, and I say to you, so this is verse, he begins verse 9, and I say to you. This is really interesting because if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is expositing the law, he says, I say to you, and I say to you, and I say to you. And here again, we have a command issued by Jesus, and he says, and I say to you. So do you want to know how to understand the law by me? I'm the authoritative spokesman. I will tell you how to understand this law. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So just for clarity's sake, if we remove for a minute the exception clause, which we'll come back to, we have whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That is the heart of God's word on this matter. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Marriage is a new creation. One has been created out of two, and that by God, and to marry another is indeed to commit adultery. So Jesus here, he's upholding God's ideal will for marriage. One man and one woman for life. To end it and to enter into another is then to sin against God. That's God's will for your marriage. But that's not all that Jesus says here. Jesus also seems to, like Moses, make accommodations for the ongoing reality of the hardness of heart. Jesus doesn't here, he doesn't demand a full return back to Eden on this side of the fall. Eden reveals God's ideal will for creation, but we do not live in Eden, do we? And it's my understanding that there are grievous, sinful circumstances in our hard-hearted world that would make a divorce permissible, though never, ever, ever a desirable path. He says divorce is permissible in the case of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a term that applies broadly in Scripture to, especially in the Old Testament, to a whole scope of sexual, sinful sexual misbehaviors. If this sin is manifest in the marriage, Jesus teaches that in these cases, divorce may be just. Now that opens for us many questions, doesn't it? I hope I can clarify four of them for us this morning. The first is, why is sexual infidelity the one exception that Jesus cites? Well, the way I understand it is that sexual infidelity tears apart the one flesh union that has been established by God in the marriage. In the Old Testament, adultery was a capital crime. And clearly, in that case, it meant the end of the marriage. But Jesus, here, he puts something similar into place, the death of the marriage, namely divorce. And in these circumstances, divorce is permissible. The second question, then, is this the only exception? Now, to answer that question, we need to look at some other places in Scripture. Paul, for instance, writing by God's Spirit in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, is speaking now, he's speaking in an entirely different context than the one that Jesus was speaking in. He's speaking to believers who are new believers. They've recently come to faith, they've recently been saved, and they're married to an unbeliever. So now they're afraid, oh no, am I living in sin? Because I am in an intimate relationship with an unbeliever. Believer, unbeliever, I'm in an intimate relationship. God forbid such relationships in the Old Testament. He forbid that his people marry outside of Israel. What about me? I'm a believer. She's an unbeliever. We're married. What does Paul say? Paul counsels the believer in such case, stay in the marriage. For the marriage is not unholy in God's eyes. It's not sin for you to remain in this marriage. So his counsel to the believer is to stay in the marriage, but he adds an exception clause of his own. If the unbelieving spouse is not willing to remain in the marriage, maybe your new morals are too much for them, they just can't stand living with you anymore, and they leave, they've turned their back on the marriage, in that situation, Paul says, you are not bound. You are not bound to the marriage. So the historical Protestant position, as articulated in the Westminster Confession, is that there are two biblical grounds for divorce. Sexual infidelity, as we see in Matthew 19, and willful desertion or abandonment, as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's my conviction that in some cases, there are such grievous transgressions or abdications of duty by one spouse, such as the abdication of a duty to protect one spouse, in the case of ongoing unrepentant abuse, that this too could rise to the level of abandonment by an unbeliever. But that, after a process of church discipline, where there was ongoing unrepentance. So I understand this clause of willful desertion to mean more than just physically leaving the marriage. If somebody abdicates their duties and lives in a sinful, unrepentant way as if to manifest that they are not a believer, that too may be, again, may be justifiable grounds for a divorce. Now, that leads to question three. What if I entered a marriage sinfully? Does that mean that I am now living in sin? Am I in an ongoing state of adultery? One might think that, because Jesus says to leave your wife and marry another is to commit adultery. I do not think that is the case. As Pastor Reed would say, it's never right to sin your way out of sin. It's good. If the divorce did not have biblical grounds, the new marriage was indeed entered into sinfully. But I do not think that that you are necessarily in an ongoing state of sin before the Lord. When you entered that new marriage, you took on new vows before God. And it's my conviction that those vows ought to be honored in light of Scripture's teaching about keeping your word. If you have turned from your sin and to Christ, and it is your eager desire to walk righteously before the Lord in your new marriage, then I believe that God can mercifully do beautiful things with the new marriage, as he so often does with the consequences of our sin. He turns them for good. But may we never, ever, ever take God's mercy as a pretense for sin. Never. It brings to the last clarifying question. Does sexual infidelity or another grave sin mean that I must divorce my spouse? No. Just as there are sins that, if not repented to, lead to one being removed from the church, like we talked about last week, even still, the ideal is not removal, but forgiveness and restoration. So too with marriage. That is the ideal. God's ideal, revealed in Genesis, is a lifelong union. And in the gospel, Jesus has given to us a way to deal with sin that is not just judgment. It is forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation and restoration, they are not always possible. Because if one party is outrightly overcome by sin, reconciliation would be an impossibility. But when it is not possible, it is deeply, deeply lamentable. There are many, many, many examples, I'm sure you know of them yourself, examples that by God's grace, marriages that though there were biblical grounds for divorce, the offended spouse chose forgiveness rather than divorce, and God has worked profoundly and brought them deep restoration. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. So we think about marriage, when you think about your marriage, think Genesis, think gospel. Think Genesis, think gospel. God's intention is lifelong unity. God has forgiven us that we might forgive one another. If we live there, our marriages will indeed reflect the glory of God. The second truth is that the kingdom of God is worth the single life. The kingdom of God is worth the single life. After Jesus' word on marriage, I can imagine at this point the Pharisees, they're slowly slipping back into the crowd. After they've been bested, they're going to slip back, wait for their next opportunity. Well, the disciples, we read, they're shocked by Jesus' words. Look with me at verse 10. The disciples said to Jesus, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Now, who knows what's going on in the disciples' heart at this point? Maybe they haven't come to the place of understanding the depth of Jesus' greatest commandment, self-sacrificial love. And they can't wrap their minds around how such a lifelong calling can be fulfilled. Whatever their reason for the comment, they say it's better to be single. And here's the oddest thing. Jesus doesn't contradict them. He says, "For those to whom it has been given, singleness is a worthy way to live for the kingdom." He says, "There are some who are single because of certain birth defects. They're unable to, we might say, fruitfully marry. There are others who have been made that way by living in a king's court. So the king protecting the royal women made eunuchs of them. There is a third category, those who are single and celibate for the sake of the kingdom. Verse 12, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom." Now this is, of course, Jesus is not talking about surgery. Just like Jesus is not literally commanding his disciples to cut off one's hand or pluck out one's eye, he's talking here in very vivid terms of how there will be those who, for the sake of the kingdom, commit themselves to a single and a celibate life, just as he did. And this is not a dishonorable choice. This is an honorable choice. Jesus' kingdom is of such great value and so real, so certain, that choosing singleness for its sake ought to be held in the highest regard, especially among the church. We who know the value of the kingdom, especially among the church. So those whom God has set apart for a single life for his sake, this is indeed an honorable pursuit. So let's be careful not to raise marriage higher than Jesus does. Both singleness and marriage have honor in Jesus' eyes. Both singleness and marriage have their challenges. In our day, we can make the cross of the single life in our minds heavier than the cross of the married life. But you know, we can make it easier on one another if we do not elevate marriage or singleness over the other. It's never a good idea to compare crosses. Never a good idea to compare. Both singleness and marriage require God's grace. Jesus doesn't raise marriage, or he doesn't raise singleness to first place. What he raises to first place is the kingdom. That's what he puts in first place. So that both marriage and single lives ought to be oriented to the kingdom. It'll certainly look different in both situations, and there will be unique challenges in both situations, but whatever the arrangement that the Lord has you in by his providence, whether married or single, whatever he has given to you, do not use it just on you. That is to heed the world's word. To use your marriage for your own self-fulfillment, to use your singleness for your own self-fulfillment. That's the world's word. Do not use it on you. Use it for him and for his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that orients us rightly. God, that gives us clarity in the midst of a confused world. Lord, I pray that we would not elevate marriage or elevate singleness, Lord, but we would indeed elevate your kingdom. That we would live for you and for the sake of your kingdom. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters whose lives have been touched by divorce. Lord, I pray for the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, I thank you that right after this sermon that we have the opportunity to take communion together. To remind us of the provision that you've made to be in your family. Lord, I pray that if sin has been exposed today, Lord, that there would be repentance and there would be a turning back towards you. Lord, but I pray that we would not stay looking at our sins, but rather we would lift our eyes to the sin, from our sin and see you, our Savior, who reconciles, who forgives, and who commissions us for the sake of your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.